This lecture, entitled The End of the Monarchy and the Destruction of the First Temple, Beis HaMikdash, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas of Avrom ben Rav Tzvi Hirsch, Olav HaShalom, Rabbi Avrom Gardin, of blessed memory. Over the past 9 lectures, we've traced the monarchy from the time of Shlomo, the zenith of the Jewish people's wealth, power, and influence, to its subsequent descent, the breaking apart of the people into 2 nations, Yehuda and Yisrael, the plundering of the temple and Solomon's wealth by the Pharaoh as Paro Shishak, the spread of idolatry in Yisrael as well as Yehuda, the reign of the righteous kings Oso, Yehoshaphat, Chizkiyo, and Yoshiyahu, as well as the reign of the corrupt kings in both Yehuda and Yisrael. We begin this lecture with a mention of the tragic death of Yoshiyahu, which marked the end of the glory of the kingdom of Yehuda and the beginning of its demise. On the first page. And his servants carried him, Josiah, Yoshiyahu, dead in a chariot from Megiddo, and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Yoshiyahu, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. As we will soon quote from the Gemara in Horius, normally a son who succeeds his father to the throne need not be anointed with oil. However, when the succession is contested, anointment is necessary to confirm a contested appointment. In this case, Jehoahaz was 2 years younger than his oldest brother, Eliakim. The people, however, felt that Jehoahaz would be more fit for the position and stalled him against the protests of his older brother. Now, as we will soon see, since the Egyptians were successful in battle against the army of Yehuda, they had, in a sense, conquered the land and felt that they should have the right to choose whomever they see fit to become a vassal king under them, as we now read. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu of Livna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Parinacho put him in bonds at Rivla, in the land of Hamas, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Evidently, this was a form of punishment for having declared their independence and for choosing a successor to Yoshiyahu without first consulting the Egyptians. The Radak theorizes that perhaps, while Parinacho was in the midst of his battles against the Assyrians, Jehoahaz took revenge against the Egyptians and attacked Egypt. That would explain the severe punishment against Jehoahaz. There is no independent confirmation in historical sources, however, to support this theory. And we continue. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Yoshiyahu, king, in place of Yoshiyahu's father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. Instead of Eliakim, it was Jehoiakim. And took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. The Sefer Musar HaNevi'im quotes commentaries that the significance of the new name Jehoiakim is that Hashem himself is represented by the first 3 letters of his name. It says Jehoiakim shall uphold the bris, the covenant that Jehoiakim made with Paroh to be a loyal servant of his, and punish Jehoiakim if he violates this covenant and rebels against Paroh. And we continue. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money or silver according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold. We're going to have an alternate translation of this. He exacts the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give it to Pharaoh, Paro Necho. The Malbim explains that although the people as a whole chose Yehoahaz over Yoyakim to be king, this was not the decision of the former government officials of his father, who sided with Yehoyakim, but were overridden. Therefore, when it came to collecting the gold, Yoyakim only taxed the common people, the so-called people of the land, those who chose his brother Yehoahaz over him, and relieved the former officials of his father, those who took no part in this appointment of paying the tax of the gold. Accordingly, the Malbim would translate this verse as follows, this last verse. But he taxed the land to give the silver according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver from everyone according to his ability to pay, but the gold he exacted from the common people of the land to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Because he's dealing with the fact is that there's a stress in the sentence about Am Ha'oretz, the people of the land. So this is how he explains that really there was a difference. The common people who were responsible for the appointment of his brother says he wanted them to pay the gold, which was the weightier taxation, and the silver, which was minor, it was divided amongst everyone. Regarding the fact that Yehoahaz was anointed, the Gemara in Horius explains, here it is on paragraph B in the first page, a king who was the son of a king need not be anointed. But if it be asked, why was Solomon anointed, Shlomo? It was due, it may be replied, to the dispute of Adoniyahu. And so was Yoash anointed on account of the claims of Asaliah, and Yehoahaz on account of Yehoyakim, who was older than he by 2 years. By the way, Paranecho's rulership over Yehuda was relatively short-lived, as he and his army were defeated by the up-and-coming king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in the very same place that he, Pharaoh, had defeated the Assyrians. As you read from the prologue to the prophet Yirmiyahu's message to Paranecho, here it's on the bottom of the first page, taking the 46th chapter of Jeremiah of Yirmiyahu, says the word of the Lord against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, who was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Yehoyakim, the son of Yeshiyahu, king of Yehuda. Now, 4 years into his reign, Yoyakim now became a vassal of another world power. And we continue here on the top of page 2. This is taken from the end of the 23rd chapter in the second book of Kings. And we continue on into the 24th chapter. Yoyakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Yerushalayim. And his mother's name was Zavuda, the daughter of Doya of Ruma. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. As we just read, this was already in Yoyakim's fourth year. And Yoyakim became his vassal 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So after 7 years under two kings, Yoyakim finally declared his independence. Since Yoyakim reigned for 11 years, his period of independence was only some 4 years. And we continue. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and the bands of Aramians, Saram, the bands of Moabites and the bands of Ammonites, and sent them against Yehuda to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Yehuda, to remove them from his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Evidently, the guilty parties were never punished, and the people never truly repented. And the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda? And Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place.
And he died young, but he wasn't killed.
Yeah, we'll see. And the king of Egypt came not again any more from his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates all that belonged to the king of Egypt. The book of Kings does not tell us anything about Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to Jehoiakim's declaration of independence. The second book of Chronicles, Divrei HaYamim, this is Beis, this is in chapter 36, Lamed Vav, however, tells about what occurred after the declaration of independence. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar carried of the utensils of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Based on the sources, the Medrash, the Seder Olam Rabbah, gives us a complete summation of Jehoiakim's reign. And here on the top of page 3. In the third, this is in Perek Chofei, it's in the 25th chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. How is it possible to say this? Behold, Nebuchadnezzar only became king in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which we quoted before. What then is the meaning of the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim? Referring to the third year of his independence and rebellion. One verse refers to this as occurring in the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Another verse refers to this as occurring in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It occurred in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This is the resolution over Babylon, which is the seventh year of his reign over Yehuda, starting from his victory over Jehoiakim. And it quotes from the Pasuk in Daniel, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, into his hand. One place describes his end with the phrase, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, drawn and thrown out behind the gates of Jerusalem. This is taken from Yirmiyahu. Another verse describes then with the phrase, this is from Chronicles, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. So how do we resolve both verses? This teaches us that as soon as he was bound, he died in his fetters. Thereupon they removed him and threw his corpse beyond the gates of Yerushalayim to fulfill the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. The Mishnah in Sanhedrin, in Sadi Amud Aleph, in 90a, lists the three kings who have no part in the world to come. Yerovam ben Nevat, Achav, and Manasseh, which we all covered in previous lectures. Jehoiakim, as you notice, is not on that list. But since he is described, quote, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, why wasn't he also on that list? This is addressed by the Gemara in Sanhedrin in Kuf Dalet Amud Aleph 104a, as we now read. Why was Jehoiakim omitted? That's the Gemara's question. On account of what Reb Chiya, the son of Reb Avuya, said. Reb Chiya, son of Reb Avuya, said, upon Jehoiakim's skull was written this and yet another. Now, Repreda's grandfather found a skull lying about at the gates of Yerushalayim. Upon it was written, this and yet another. Like there was, it was like it, on the skull, there was, I guess, engraved on this writing. So he buried it, but it refused to be buried, i.e. it reemerged. Again, he reburied it, and again it would not remain buried. Therefore, he said, this must be Jehoiakim's skull, of whom it is written, shall bury with the burial of a donkey drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Yet, reflected he was a king, and it's not appropriate to disgrace him. So he wrapped it up in silk and placed it in a chest. So now, in his home, there was now a skull. On his wife seeing it, she thought that this must be the skull of his first wife. In other words, this is Rapreda's grandfather. Everything had been married before. And she thought, what is this skull doing here? So it must be, in her mind, people after cremation, like, you know, keep the ashes of their loved ones in an urn. So she must think, you know, this must be his wife's skull, whom he could not forget. So she fired the oven and burnt it. This is the meaning of the inscription, this and yet another. Now there's, besides this punishment, yet another punishment is going to come. This was the fulfillment. Basically, the cremation was the fulfillment of the ultimate punishment. And because of this cremation, he suffered enough and he has a portion of the world to come. Which evidently also gives us an idea of how our sages viewed cremation. You know, if this is such a disgrace, you know, that he's been so disgraced already, is enough punishment. The death of Jehoiakim also ushered in the beginning of the exile of Yehuda. Not only Jehoiakim was taken by force, but others also, as we now read. In the third year, this is from the beginning of the book of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. Scripture doesn't tell us how long the siege lasted, but it seemed that it continued on until the fourth year of Jehoiakim's independent reign. As we're going to see, it seems that a year lapsed between the initial siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jehoiakim and finally the capitulation. The appointment of Jehoiakim or Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim's son as king, which lasted 3 months. And again, Nebuchadnezzar came again. At that point, Jehoiakim did not resist, as we're going to see, and just came out. You know, he felt that it was like it was impossible to resist that his father had attempted and had failed. So he came out. So there was a year in between, so it would seem that the initial siege lasted for 9 months. But it began in the third year of his reign. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, into his hand with part of the utensils of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, this is Babylon, to the house of his God, to celebrate his victory, which he assumed was through the intercession of his God. And he brought utensils into the treasure house of his God. You know, as a donation to the God for having granted him, in his mind, this victory. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the chief of his eunuchs, or servants, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the nobles. The Malbim explains that the wisdom of Jewry was well known beyond their borders, and the Nebuchadnezzar wanted to avail himself of their talents. Consequently, he took children from three different strata of society. A, from the common people. He planned to train them for mid-level governmental service. B, from the nobility. This group will be trained to eventually take leadership positions as faithful and capable governors and officers in Yehuda under the Babylonians. And finally, C, from the royal family, the descendants of Solomon, whom he felt were the most talented, to train them to become personal advisors to the Babylonian throne. I mean, probably also he didn't want those of the king's seed, who are all now trained in government, to go back to Yehuda, and perhaps they'll foment a revolution. So he would keep those he would keep closest to him. And we continue, children in whom was no blemish, but good-looking, and skillful in all wisdom, and discerning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily portion of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, and to bring them up during 3 years, that at its end they may stand before the king. And among these were the children of Yehuda, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to whom the chief of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave to Daniel the name of Baal Teshatzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested from the chief of the eunuchs that he may not defile himself. With this request to refuse the tainted food of the Babylonians, food lacking in kashrus and associated with the rites of idolatry, especially wine, Daniel was endangering himself, as the Malbim points out. On the other hand, he felt that it was a matter of Yehoreg v'Yavar, one for which a person is required to give up his life. But Hashem had great things in store for Daniel, as we read. And God had brought Daniel into grace and compassion with the chief of the eunuchs. Scripture goes on to say that they only ate seeds and water, and explains how they were not affected by the lack of wholesome food. On the contrary, they thrived on this Spartan fare. It is interesting to note that their sacrifice is remembered to this day. The reason for the custom of eating mun, food made from poppy seeds, on Purim, such as in a Hamantash, is to remember the seeds and the hardship to keep kosher, which they, as well as Esther in a later period, experience. I mean, they used to be poppy seeds, you know, now it's prunes, it's apricots. But in the old days, when I was a kid. And to these four children, God gave knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king acquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. This is a period that spans some 70 years. Imagine the kind of life that he lived. We'll soon touch upon the debate in the Gemara whether Daniel and his fellow exiles were actually castrated, which is the opinion of Ra, or simply impressed into royal servitude, the opinion of Hananiah. But in any case, they were in a sense divorced from normative Jewish life and forced to play a role that was not at all their choice. This punishment was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Yeshayahu, who confronted Chizkiyo, the great-great-grandfather of Yoyokim, after having invited the emissaries of the Babylonian king to his palace. And this we have, this is already quoted here. You can see yourself on paragraph B on page 4. Regarding the lineage of these four captives and their fate, the Gemara in Sanhedrin in 93b in Sadi Gimel Amud Beis states here, on top of page 5. Now, among these were the children of Yehuda, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Rabbi Elazar said they were all of the children of Yehuda. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmoni said Daniel was of the tribe of Yehuda, whilst Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were of the other tribes. And regarding this prophecy, this is, and of your sons that shall issue from you, which you shall father, shall they take away, and they shall be sarisim, eunuchs, or servants, in the palace of the king of Babylon. What is meant by eunuchs? Rav said, or sarisim, literally eunuchs, they were castrated. This ensured that they had no other, you know, to avoid palace intrigue, and they really had really no other desire but to serve the king. Rabbi Hananiah said they were simply servants. The use of sarisim, which generally refers to castration, is hinting at the fact that in their days the idols were sterilized. As this is referring to the miracle that with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which we're not covering here, refused to bow down to the statue that was erected by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace, they were saved. And in itself, that gave it was a tremendous Kiddush Hashem, sanctification of God's name. And idolatry itself became less appealing after that incident. The book of Daniel goes on to trace the impact that Daniel and his colleagues made in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's impact on subsequent rulers. The book ends with the visions of Daniel predicting the future history of Jewry and their final redemption. As we read before, the successor of Jehoiakim was his son, this is Jechoniah or Jehoiachin. That means basically he's called by both names. His reign and subsequent defeat witnessed the next stage in our exile. Regarding his life, Scripture tells us, here is on page 5, paragraph A, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Yerushalayim 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnosan of Yerushalayim. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants besieged it, and Jehoiachin, the king of Yehuda, went out to the king of Babylon. He went out to the king of Babylon to avoid further casualties, and perhaps as a sign of submission so that Nebuchadnezzar would possibly act with them mercifully. It is interesting to note that Scripture does not tell us what specifically prompted Nebuchadnezzar to have a change of heart and lay siege once again against Jerusalem. I mean, he had installed him as king, and he just came 3 months later. From the Medrash, it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar reconsidered through the advice of others, that the son of Jehoiakim would be no more a faithful servant than his father. By simply saying that Jehoiakim continued the evil as his father, however, Scripture is informing us that the return of Nebuchadnezzar was a punishment for his deeds. And we continue. Yeah, we said Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the utensils of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. It's this Chor Shemazger, which we're going to see, and we're going to speak of another definition. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Yochanan to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those he carried into captivity from Yerushalayim to Babylon. And all the men of might, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths. We're going to see an alternate translation as Torah scholars. 1,000, all who were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. It would seem from Scripture the total number of captives was 10,000, of which 7,000 were of the upper echelons of society. Sefer Yirmiyahu, however, has a different enumeration of exiles. And here he says, this is the people in the bottom here, and this is in chapter 52. This is the people in the Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 men of Yehuda. And there's a question of how to resolve this. The Malbim understands this passage to refer to the number of captives that were originally taken by Nebuchadnezzar when he took Yoyakim captive together with Daniel and the other young men. This was in the seventh year of Babylonian hegemony over Yehuda. 3 months later, Nebuchadnezzar returned and took an additional 10,000 captives, including Yehoyachin. The temple was destroyed and the remnant of Yehuda was exiled some 11 years later. But the fact that the exile occurred in various stages was an act of providence, as we now read. This is on page 6. So according to the Malbim, really it comes out there were some 14,000. Originally 4,000 in Yoyokum's, when the Yoyokum was taken, 3 months later, another 10,000. Rav Chisda said in Mar Ukva's name, others state Rav Chisda quoted from a lecture of Mori Bar Mar. What is meant by the verse, and so the Lord has hastened the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous. This is the quote from Sefer Daniel in the 9th chapter. Because God is righteous, he hastened with the evil and brought it upon us. So the Gemara replies, even so, the Holy One, blessed be he, did a righteous, means charitable thing unto Israel, in that he anticipated the exile of Tzidkiyahu, while the exile of Yechoniah was yet in being. For it is written with reference to the latter, and the craftsmen, Hechoresh, and the smiths, Mazgar, 1,000. Chorosh implies as soon as they were, actually, according to the Gemara's understanding, these were Torah scholars. Chorosh implies as soon as they opened a learned discussion, all the others became as though they were deaf. As they were deaf. Those Chorosh really is referring to this was a term used for these scholars, as no one could speak afterwards. And Mazger, when they closed the discussion of Halacha, it was not reopened. Thus, these were the elite. How many were they? 1,000. So, besides the infrastructure that was taken, the governmental officials, men of war, people that he was afraid Nebuchadnezzar should stay in, you know, in Babylon, he took the intellectual elite. That intellectual elite made the seeds, created the of the yeshivas and the learning that kept Babylonian Jewry going. The major problem here in the United States, when there came the major influx of Jews in the 1880s, 1890s, was there was no infrastructure. And that's why the vast majority were lost. You know, interesting, later on, after World War II, though, when those immigrants, the survivors of the Holocaust, came, there were yeshivas here already. They were small, but there were yeshivas. And those who came already had yeshivas to go to. The final destruction was at the time of Tzidkiyahu, 11 years after the events we're discussing right now. They came, they were broken, they were just the remnants, but they came to a thriving community. And they were able to rebuild. And we read here in the bottom of page 6, this is taken from the Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Noach. The Holy One, blessed be He, established two yeshivas in Israel so they will be able to study Torah there day and night. It also serves as a place in which the populace as a whole gathered together twice a year from far and wide in the months of Adar and Elul to engage in the Mechamta Shel Torah, the battle over the truth of the Torah, and thoroughly discuss and debate the issues till they achieved clarity and were able to rule correctly. They would base themselves upon proofs from Scripture, Mishnah, and the Talmud, sure that Israel will not stumble in the fulfillment of the Torah, as it says, great peace have those who love your Torah, and nothing can make them stumble. Shalom Rav Olay Havasar Sechel Vein Lama Mishal. Also, the Lord shall give strength to this people, and the Lord will bless His people with peace. Hashem Voiz Le'am Yitian, Hashem Yivorach Tamim Bashalom. According to the Gaonim, actually, they went over a Masechta, one of the tractates, for a half a year, really for 5 months. At the end of the last month, of these 5 months, the fifth month, was either Adar or Elul, and all of those who studied in the various yeshivas came together again to review this. And they had a month off. The month of Nisan, which is the month of Pesach, they had off, and the month of Tishrei they had off. And again, they began the Zaman. So there's the semester, so to speak. So all of Jewry was studying. Those who were dedicated scholars full-time and those who were working part-time. But they took off, many of them took off those 2 months to be together with all of these great scholars. This is what this is referring to. Unlike many other places, these two yeshivas didn't experience captivity, forced conversion, or plundering, nor were they controlled by Greece or Rome. The Holy One, blessed be He, took them 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, while the Torah and Talmud was unimpaired. As it says, He carried away all Jerusalem, the princes, the almighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and smiths, and the Chor Shemazga. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Now what is the significance of the might of these mighty men when they were carried off into exile? Rather, they explain, even those mighty people, the mighty, were also, they were younger scholars. Rather, they were mighty warriors in Torah, similar to the phrase, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, which is referring to the Torah. Amongst them were the HaKorosh, the craftsmen called, and the smiths, Mazger. Chorosh implies, just as it says, we quoted from the Gemara in Sanhedrin. As soon as they opened the learned discussion, all the others became as though they were deaf, like mute. Mazger, i.e. when they closed the discussion of Halacha, whether it be in regards to ritual purity, regarding that which is forbidden or permitted, there was no one in the world that could reopen the discussion to contradict them. But in other words, just to summarize, the first exile, the time of Jochen's exile, laid the foundations for the eventual renaissance of Jewry and their reattachment to Torah and Mitzvahs. The following account in Divrei HaYomim Chronicles ties together the reign of Jehoiachin with his uncle and successor, Tzidkiyahu. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, if you remember, the version of Melachim in Kings says, records that he began to reign at the age of 18. The Malbim explains, however, that the author of Divrei HaYomim, Ezra Sofer, Ezra the scribe, is filling us in with an interesting piece of history. When Pharaoh Parinacho removed Jehoiachin from the throne and installed his brother Jehoiakim, he was aware that the children of Jehoiachin, who had terrible feelings towards Egypt, would eventually claim the throne upon the death of Jehoiakim, a common problem in such cases. Therefore, at the same time that Pharaoh, says the Parah, appointed Jehoiakim, he also appointed Jehoiachin to the throne as the official heir and the next generational monarch. So Jochum was 8 at the time. Therefore, in a sense, Jochum was already royalty at the age of 8. And he continues on, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Yerushalayim, that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the return of the year, in other words, this was a year from the beginning of the siege against Jehoiachin, which would seem to have lasted some 9 months, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious utensils of the house of the Lord, and made Sidkiyahu, his brother, king over Yehuda and Yerushalayim. Sidkiyahu was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Yerushalayim. Now, you notice that Sidkiyahu is seemingly referred to here as being, would seem to be his brother, his being a pronoun, from the context. I mean, it would seem like, at least at first glance, as being Yehoyachin's brother. And we do know from Sefer Divrei Yomim, Aleph, the first book of Chronicles, in chapter 3, which we're going to quote, verse 16, that Yehoyachin did have a brother by the name of Sidkiyahu. Rashi, as well as the Matsudas David, however, understands the term brother is referring to the brother of Yehoyachin, who also had a brother by the name of Sidkiyahu. As recorded in Divrei Yomim Aleph, again, the first book of Chronicles, again, chapter 3, verse 50. Now let's read together the passage from Divrei Yomim. You know, so this is number two here. Again. And the sons of Yoshio were the Bechor, firstborn, Yochanan, which Chazal seemed to they explained this, Yo, the firstborn, right? Bechor, his mila means the he was really the Bechor Lamalchus. This Yochanan was Yehoyachos. The second Yoyakim, the third Sidkiyahu, the fourth Shalom. So we find that Sidkiyahu as a brother of Yehoyakim. The sons of Yehoyakim were Yechoniah his son and Sidkiyahu his son. So again, he has a son, Sidkiyahu. So there's two Sidkiyahus here. Rashi's interpretation that Sidkiyahu that was appointed king was the brother of Yehoyakim is supported by the following verse taken from the second book of Kings in chapter 25. And it says, paragraph B, the king of Babylon made Mataniah, Dodo, in other words, his father's brother, this is the Dod, the uncle of Yechoniah, Yehoyakim, king in his place, and changed his name to Sidkiyahu. In other words, his original name was Mataniah. It says, and he changed it to Sidkiyahu. Sidkiyahu was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Yerushalayim, and his mother's name was Chamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu of Libna. If you remember, we began the lecture quoting the Yichus of Yehoachos. Yehoyachos was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Yerushalayim, and his mother's name was Chamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu of Libna. So Yehoachos and this Sidkiyahu had the same mother. Evidently, he was... I mean, there's no... that we're dealing with the uncle, not the brother. The question is, however, why was the first verse, which we quoted from Divrei Yomim, referring to Sidkiyahu's appointment as king, phrased in such an ambiguous manner? As it seems clear from the verse itself that Sidkiyahu was the brother of Yehoyakim and not the brother of Yehoyakim, especially in light of the fact that Yehoyakim did have a brother with that name. Now, it's just not clear. His, like, using the pronoun is really making things very difficult. You know, in other words, you read the verse, you don't know. Which Sidkiyahu is this talking about? Which brother? The Malbim theorizes that this ambiguity is alluding to the following scenario. Upon the exile of Yehoyachin, his brother, Sidkiyahu, claimed the throne, as he, being the son of Yehoyachin, was next in line. To avoid this, Nebuchadnezzar put yet another son of Yoshiyahu, Yoakim's brother Matanya on the throne, and change his name to Tzidkiyahu, the contender to the throne. In effect saying, you have now become Tzidkiyahu, taken over all of his rights. Speaking about identity theft. For that reason, scripture refers to him in a way that can be interpreted that he was Tzidkiyahu, the brother of Yoakim. For although Tzidkiyahu was not Yoakim's brother, he took the place of Yehoyachin's brother. All of this, according to the Malbim, is alluded to by the ambiguous term Ochiv, his brother. Now, scripture describes Tzidkiyahu's reign as follows. On page 8. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, referring to Tzidkiyahu. As we will see, the criticism of Tzidkiyahu is quite different than the criticism of his predecessors. And did not humble himself before Yirmiyahu the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. As we will see, Yirmiyahu expected Tzidkiyahu to stand up to the wicked of the generation. After all, he was the king. But Tzidkiyahu didn't have the courage to exercise his royal powers in order to fulfill his mission. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. In other words, he was duty-bound to honor such an oath. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning to the Lord God of Israel. Also, all the chiefs of the priests and the people transgressed very much according to all the abominations of the nations and profaned the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Yerushalayim. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers from morning till night because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and scorned his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. This is all taken from the 36th chapter in the second book of Chronicles of Divrei HaYamim. But despite these shortcomings, Tzidkiyahu was truly a righteous person. As we now read, this thing from the Gemara in Sanhedrin in 103a. Rabbi Yochanan said the name of Shimon bar Yochai. What is the meaning of, it says describing the reign of Yoakim. It says, Bereshis, in the beginning of the reign of Yoakim, the son of Yosha, king of Yehuda. And it also says, Bereshis, in the beginning of the reign of Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda. Like, why is the term Bereshis used here? It can't mean Bereshis, the beginning of everything. Were there no kings until then? But teaches us, by using that term, the Holy One, blessed be He, wished to hurl the world back into the primeval chaos, the Toyu Bavoyu, on account of Yehoyakim. When he became king, his father was a tremendous tzaddik, when he became king, he really followed all the ways of the previous corrupt kings. But that he gazed at the rest of his generation and his mind was appeased. He was corrupt, but the generation as a whole was not. The Holy One, blessed be, also desired to hurl the world back into primeval chaos because Tzidkiyahu's generation. Because by that time, Yoakim was already reigned for 11 years. During this time, the people as a whole had become corrupt. But that he gazed at Tzidkiyahu himself and his mind was appeased. So the Gemara asks the question, but in the case of Tzidkiyahu, too, it is written, and he did that which is evil in the sight of God. And the Gemara replies, that denotes that he could have stemmed the evil of others and did not. Notice, he personally was a tzaddik. But he had responsibility for that which was happening. He should have been more courageous in order to stop what was happening. Finally, things came to a head, as we now read in paragraph E in the bottom of page 8. And it came to pass the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, and the 10th day of the month, the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Yerushalayim, encamped against it. This is Asor Bateves. And they built a siege wall against it, And the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Tzidkiyahu. In the midst of the siege came the following prophecy to Jeremiah, to Yirmiyahu. And we quote here from the 34th chapter of Yirmiyahu, the word which came to Yirmiyahu from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion and all of the people fought against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered to his hand, and your eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you mouth to mouth, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda, thus said the Lord of you, you shall not die by the sword, but you shall die in peace. And with the burning of your fathers, the previous kings who were before you, so shall they make a burning for you. There was a ritual when a person of royalty died that they burned his possessions. And they will lament you, saying, ah, Lord. Evidently, this was the beginning of the standard eulogy that was made for kings. For I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Yirmiyahu, the prophet, spoke all these words to Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda, in Yerushalayim. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Yerushalayim, against all the cities of Yehuda that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, for these fortified cities remained of the cities of Yehuda. Even in these final moments, the prophet was attempting to influence them to repent by predicting, says, the dire outcome if they didn't. Notice also that Tzidkiyahu was afforded a special privilege, that he would die in dignity. Scripture, however, doesn't spell out why he deserved such treatment. Regarding this, as the Gemara in Moed Katan comment, this is in paragraph G, this is from the Gemara in Chof Ches Omed Aleph and Moed Katan 20. Chof Ches Omed Beis in 28b. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah then responded and said, you shall die in peace, and with the burning of your fathers, the former kings that were before you, so shall they make a burning for you. The backdrop of this story that he's quoting this verse is that Rabbi Shmuel unfortunately lost two sons, and his colleagues came to comfort him. One of them was Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. So he says, and Elazar ben Azariah continues after quoting this pasuk, doesn't logically follow? Why, if Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda, would perform but one mitzvah, and having had Yirmiyahu lifted from the mire, he was thrown into a pit, was to be mourned thus, how much more is due to the sons of Rabbi Yishmael? And Tosfos comments that why does it say that he only did one good thing? So Tosfos comments that Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda, he was completely righteous. In Scripture, however, we don't find any other instance of his righteousness other than the fact that he commanded the Yirmiyahu be lifted out of the mud. So evidently, if this was the only story we have of him, evidently, for this alone, he was worthy of being afforded such honors. And this was the nechama, this was the consolation that they were trying to give to Rabbi Shmuel, that his children were most certainly did more than just one thing. Now, Scripture describes the fate of Tzidkiyahu here on page 10. And the ninth day of the fourth month, this is on the 11th year. The famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. This is in Tammuz. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were against the city surrounding it. And the king went away towards the Arava. Like he was really escaping towards Jericho. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. and all his army were scattered from him. And he took the king and brought him to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And they gave judgment upon him, and they killed the sons of Tzidkiyahu before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Tzidkiyahu, and bound him with fetters of bronze, and carried him to Babylon. The Gemara Moedot adds the following. Rava said to Rabba Bar Mori, it is written about Tzidkiyahu, the recorded before, you should die in peace. He has written thereafter, moreover, he, Nebuchadnezzar, put out Tzidkiyahu's eyes. He replied, Rabba Bar Mori replied to Rava, Rabbi Yochanan had explained it thus, namely, Nebuchadnezzar died in Tzidkiyahu's lifetime. He had the pleasure of knowing that his enemy had died in his lifetime. So he died a natural death and knew that his enemy, that he had outlived his enemy. Scripture continues on to describe the fate of the Beis HaMikdash and of those that remained in the land of Yehuda. And in the fifth month, this is Av, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzraddan, captain of the guard. This is Rav Tabochim, the head of the slaughterers, a servant of the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house by his girdle burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the fugitives who fell to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, it was Rodden, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine kormim, which is translated here as vine dressers, and yogvim, and field workers, or wine pressers. Regarding the definition of bayis gadol, great house, the Gemara in Megillah comments here. Bar Kippurah gave the following exposition. What is the meaning of the verse, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and the house of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burned he with fire, a great house? The house of the Lord is referring to the temple. The king's house referring to the royal palace. All the house of Jerusalem is to be understood literally. The meaning of every great or great man's house burned he with fire is the subject of a controversy between Rabbi Yochanan and Rishua ben Levi. They understand it means just great house. One said it means the place where the Torah is magnified. The other, the place where prayer is magnified. This was a Beis Medrash, every Beis Medrash, or was it every Beis HaKnesses? Every shul or every study hall? The one who says Torah, bases himself on the verse, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness. You know, this is to make the Torah great, the Yagdol Torah v'Yagdol, to make the Torah great and glorious. So great house is from the greatness of Torah. The one who says prayer bases himself on the verse, tell me, I beg you, this was the king asked Gehazi, the former servant of Elisha, beg you, tell me, says, all the great things that Elisha has done. What Elisha did, he did by means of prayer. So great in terms of we're the great house because great miracles come through that house. Regarding the definition of this, of the Yogvim, says the Korman and Yogvim, the Gemara understands, Rav Yosef taught, Korman refers to balsamum, gathers from En Gedi to Roma. In other words, this was the sap of Shamanus is a farsimon of a special tree or vine that produced a very fragrant and very rare oil. And Yogvim refers to those who catch Cholozin, the aquatic snail from which Talus is produced, from the promontory of Tyre, Sulma de Tsur, as far as Haifa. In other words, they came, these were people who captured the snails in order to make the royal blue, which is very rare. Now, according to the tradition recorded in the Mishnah and Tainis in 26b, in Chovavam and Beis, the Beis HaMikdash was burned on the 9th of the 5th month. It was Tisha B'Av. In other words, it says, this is, in the light of that tradition, the Gemara in Tainis, in 29a, in Choftes HaMad Alv, explains the dating of the events that we just read in the following manner. Here is the bottom, page 11. Rabba said, name of Rabbi Yochanan, that night when the people of Israel, the time of Moshe, cried because of the report of the spies, that night was the night of the 9th of Av. The Holy One, blessed be, said to them, you have wept without cause, therefore I will set this day aside for a weeping throughout the generations to come. In the Mishnah it stated, on the 9th of Av, the temple was destroyed, the first time as well as the second. It is written, in the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came the Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem. Now he burned the house of the Lord, etc. It is further written, however, now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, which was, this is in Yirmiyahu, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who stood before the king of Babylon into Jerusalem. So is it the 7th or is it the 10th? And how does it figure out with the 9th? With reference to this, it has been taught, we cannot say that this happened on the 7th, for it has already been stated it happened on the 10th. That it happened on the 10th, for it has already been stated. That it was on the 7th. How then are these dates to be reconciled? On the 7th, the heathens entered the temple and ate therein and desecrated throughout the 7th and 8th of Av. Towards the dusk of the 9th, this is towards the end of the 9th, they set fire to it. And it continued to burn the whole of that day, the 10th. As it is said, woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evenings are lengthened. How the Malbim understands this, it started burning on itself on the 10th, but they kept on burning. The Chaldeans, the Nebuzaradan, then burned all the other houses and burned everything else together with it, and probably added fuel to the fire of the temple as well. And this is what Rabbi Yochanan meant when he said, had I been alive in this dead generation, I would have affixed the mourning for the 10th. Because the greater part of the temple was burned down thereon. That's because it only started burning on the beginning, at the end of the 9th, the beginning of the 10th. But the burning, the destruction was really on, the real destruction was really on the 10th. Then the Gemara says, well, why then did the rabbis choose the 9th to commemorate the destruction of the temple? And the Gemara's answer is, the beginning of any misfortune is of greater moment. Evidently at that point it was began to be put in action. And the decree already was beyond, then it would no longer be, it was irreparable. So at that point, the beginning, and there was no turning back. You can just read yourself here on page 12, and the quote here from, in paragraph C, about how they went and took the various officers took them to Rivla in front of Nebuchadnezzar, says, and they had them killed. According to the Yerushalmi, which Tosfos quotes in Sanhedrin, actually these, if you take the sum total of all of these officers, really comes out to 71, and these at that time were the members of the Sanhedrin. Notice they had carried away great scholars before, but during that 11 years they had to create another Sanhedrin, whatever. And then they took these scholars, and these scholars were the ones that they took, and they were killed. Now scripture describes the fate of those that were not taken away. On page 13, and as for the people who remained in the land of Yehuda, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left over them, he made Gedaliah, the son of Achikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to mitzvah. In other words, the army had scattered, but they were in hiding. So now Gedaliah was made governor. They came out of hiding, besides those who were officially allowed to remain in Eretz Yisrael by the king of Babylon. Besides those, there were those who were in hiding, who were not known. Their whereabouts were really not known by the Babylonians. They came out of hiding, and they came to Gedaliah. And this was, amongst them was Yishmol, the son of Nesanya, the son of Amachaphites, and this is Machosi, they and their men. Evidently he was a leader of troops. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said to them, "Do not fear to be the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But it came to pass in the seventh month that Yishmol, the son of Nesanya, the son of Elishama, of royal seat, came, and 10 men with him, and struck Gedaliah, and he died. And the men of Yehuda and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mitzvah. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies, arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. On the third of Tishrei, every year we commemorate this event. This is the story behind Tzom Gedaliah, the fast of Gedaliah. Now, after Yishmol ben Nesanya killed Gedaliah, as well as many others, and this is said in great detail in Sefer Yirmiyahu, the populace was gripped by fear that the Babylonians would take revenge upon them. Even Yishmol ben Nesanya, after he did this act, was seized by a panic and fled.
What was his meaning for coming?
Evidently, it was a question of power. He wanted to take over. At least he felt at that moment, and then he had second thoughts. For that reason, they decided to flee to Egypt. Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Jeremiah the prophet, pleaded with them not to go and assured them in the name of God they'll be safe in Yehuda and should remain there. In paragraph 2 on page 13, we quote from the final words of Yirmiyahu's plea. "And now I have this day declared it to you, so you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he has sent me to you. And therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, in the place where you wish to go and to sojourn." But the leadership under Yochanan ben Kareach did not listen, and the remaining Jews in Yehuda fled to Egypt, as we just read. Yirmiyahu, with his faithful disciple Baruch ben Neriah, came together with them in Egypt and continued to try to be a positive influences for them as they were becoming all the more assimilated in Egypt. But they didn't seem to listen to his warnings. Here in paragraph 3, we quote from Yirmiyahu's final prophecy to them in Egypt. This is in the 44th chapter of Yirmiyahu. "Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Yehuda who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Yehuda. And all of the remnants of Yehuda who have gone to the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs." Because the leadership did not pay any heed to Yirmiyahu. "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Parechofra," that was the name of that Pharaoh, "says king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies and to the hand of those who seek his life. as I gave Tzidkiyahu, king of Yehuda, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. This last prophecy was finally fulfilled in the 27th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 9 years after the Jews fled to Egypt, as we read from the Medrash Seder Olam. He says, in the 27th year, this is of Nebuchadnezzar, which would come out to be 9 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, he conquered Egypt and carried off her populace and took her booty and took her plunder as wages for his army, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel. At that time, Yirmiyahu and Baruch were exiled to Babylon. Getting back to the destruction of Yerushalayim, we have to ask ourselves, how many people were taken captive in total? Scripture tells us, quoting again from Yirmiyahu, this is in chapter 52. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 men of Yehuda. According to the Malvin, this refers to those originally taken captive together with Daniel, so when Yehoyakim was taken, and Yehoyakim was installed as king. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. Evidently, this was the sum total of the survivors, with the exception of those who fled or those who were intentionally left. All of those eventually fled to Egypt, as we previously stated. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the men of Yehuda 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. The Medrash Seder Olam explains that in the 23rd year, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre, Tsur, and gathered together the remnant of the Jews who had escaped there, as well as those who escaped to the lands on the east bank occupied by Ammon and Moab. The sum total of the captives then was 4,600. This number does not include, according to the Malbim, the 10,000 were taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar exiled Yehoyakim, as we previously covered. That number included the Choresh u'Mazgir, the greatest scholars of Yehuda. Now one has to ask the following question. When the Jews were counted in the desert, the number, not including the tribe of Levi, the elderly, those above 60, the young below 20, or the women, was 600,000 adult males of military age. Some 400 years later, when David counted the total amount of potential warriors, which would seem to be a census of the same demographic, the number then was 1.5 million. Some 400,000 of those coming from the tribe of Yehuda. That number on the whole is 2.5 times the original. For the tribe of Yehuda alone, the population was between 5 and 6 times the original. The destruction of Yehuda occurred some 400 years after that. You would expect a similar population growth. Now, it's hard to know exactly how many there were in Yehuda at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against Yehuda, since at that time the kingdom of Yehuda consisted not only of the tribe of Yehuda, also the tribe of Binyamin, the remnants of the other 10 tribes, as well as the tribe of Levi. Let's say, for argument's sake, there were 2 million adult males from all of the tribes of military age from 20 to 60. This number, of course, does not include the elderly, the young, or the women. The total population then must have been some 5 or 6 million. Now let us again ask, what was the number of survivors? If we add up the total numbers of the survivors, we only get some 14,000. 4,600 and 10,000, 4,600 or 46, 4,600 plus the 10,000. That's close to 15,000. Even if these numbers only include males of military age, they represent less than 1% of the total population of such men. These numbers speak of a destruction more severe than anything we know of in history, including the Holocaust with all its great horrors, but in percentage-wise, if you start off with some 2 million, and then you come up with 15,000, so it could be, again, if there were many women left and people took multiple wives and it's possible to regenerate, but at that point, it was dealing with unspeakable destruction. Regarding the details, at least some of this mass murder, the Gemara in Gittin in 57b tells us. This is on page 14 in paragraph F. The Bchiya Bar Oven said, "Name of Yeshua ben Korcha, an old man from the inhabitants of Yerushalayim, told me that in this valley, Nevuzrad, the captain of the guard, killed 211 myriads." 2,110,000. And Jerusalem, he killed 94 myriads. That's 940,000 on one stone. Normally, you look at the numbers and say perhaps they were symbolic. But here, if we're looking at it, it could be literally, this is the number. Until their blood went and joined that of Zechariah to fulfill the words, blood touches blood. And again, this is Nagarata. He noticed that the blood of Zechariah bubbling up warm and asked what it was. He says, the blood of the sacrifices which has been poured there. He had some blood brought, but it was different from the other. He then said to them, if you tell me the truth, well and good, but if not, I will tear your flesh with combs of iron. They said, what can we say to you? There's a prophet among us who used to reprove us for our irreligion, and we rose up against him and killed him. And for many years his blood has not rested. He said to them, I will appease him. He brought the great Sanhedrin and the small Sanhedrin and killed them over him, but the blood did not cease. Then slaughtered young men, this is young men and women, but the blood did not cease. He brought school children, slaughtered them over it, but the blood did not cease. So he said, Zechariah, Zechariah, I've slain the best of them. Do you want me to destroy them all? When he said this to him, it stopped. Straightway, when Uzradin felt remorse, he said to himself, if such is the penalty for slaying one soul, what will happen to me who have slain such multitudes? So he fled away and sent a deed to his house, disposing of his effects, and became a convert. Now, it's not to be understood literally, because we find Uzradin again, this is in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar. But basically, it's saying that after all that he did, he made a whole change in his life. And he just left his home and he became a ger. One asks, what did they do to deserve such a fate? What did Klal Yisrael do? And this time doesn't allow, you can take a look, says the Gemara, and we quote on page 15 from the Gemara, often quoted in Tesom and Beis, 9b, that it was for the three cardinal sins, avodah zarah, idolatry, this is arayah, this is immorality, and shrichas damim, and murder, that this was the fate. The Shekhinah could no longer rest amongst them, and at that point, it had come to such a head that it was beyond tshuva. There had to be a new beginning. In the sense, what was there was wiped out, and a new beginning came. And that's really, this is what occurred. This concludes this year's lecture series, and Baruch Hashem, this is the end of our 21st season, and the completion of a series of lectures that covers history from the viewpoint of the Torah, from the beginning of creation to the flourishing of the Hasidic movement in the 19th century. We began the fall of 1992. Mirtz Hashem, with God's help, I'd like to devote next year's series to the 19th century, and specifically to the beginnings and spread of Reform Judaism in Germany and Hungary, and the Orthodox response. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all his efforts. Without him, this class could not be possible. I would like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping us out. She's always here, always helping. A special thanks to Rabbi Michal Cohen and the Young Israel of Oak Park for being such gracious hosts. Thank you for all coming, and I hope to see you next season. A good avoch and a good geben shayor. Now, are there any questions?
Who was he that he was put into that position?
Well, there's two. So, really, asking two questions. The first question is, who was this Gedalia? The Gemara says whenever we find a person who's a tzaddik, is viewed as a tzaddik, and have his forebears mentioned, they were also tzaddikim. He came from a very prestigious family. Shofan, if it's the same Shofan, was a scribe of the king of Yeshayahu. So he came from a very prestigious family. He was a tzaddik. And part of the fact that we mourn his death is the mourn of basically of such a person, the death of such a person, who perhaps by the dint of his personality would have had a profound impact on the people. In terms of the final of the fact that his death itself really did not mean that everyone would have to go into exile, and Yirmiyahu assured them that's true, but really that's really part of the tragedy that after he had gone, the people themselves were not worthy of staying. In other words, if they would have listened to Yirmiyahu. And I believe, and it doesn't really say this anywhere, but this is my own theory. The question is, what did Gedalyahu do to deserve this? I mean, afterwards he was killed viciously. Not only that, many others were killed together with him. What did he do? There's a Gemara at the end of Masechta Nida, in Samach Aleph, that says that if someone tells you Lashon Hara, somebody tells you about someone, and the information is relevant to you, but it is said in the form of a rumor. It's not told you, and you haven't seen the direct evidence. You're not allowed to be makabalit. You're not allowed to accept it as being true. True. I mean, it didn't go through the court system. But lemechesh mi boy. But you have to take it because it may be true. And you should guard yourself accordingly. Yochanan ben Kareach told Gedaliah so that this Yishmol ben Nesani is planning to kill you. He told him this. Gedaliah dismissed this. And as a result, says he didn't. This man came with 10 men. They were armed. Had Gedaliah prepared him for it, he would have disarmed them. You know, or would have challenged them, and would have avoided with a superior force, and would have avoided all this problem. So ultimately, Gemara says the fault lies in Gedalyahu. The fact is, he was assured that the laws of Lashon Hara apply to the to this situation, and he trusted he discounted the Lashon Hara, the rumor, totally, and that was his mistake, his undoing. That's just the Gemara.
It's similar to a concept like Yishuman Yivosu Shal Zechai Ve'akulis.
Right. It was a similar to the idea of being too frum. The Zechai Ve'akulis is mentioned, in regards to the Bayis Sheni, the Second Temple. I wanted to add the following. Okay, so that was his, but still, how does that feel? Just still, okay, so he's too frum. It doesn't say this anywhere, but it follows in. We know that ultimately the first temple was destroyed because they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu. We know that after the death of Gedaliah, those who fled despite the warnings of Yirmiyahu. In a sense, the first temple was destroyed, they had a Novi, They should have submitted the prophet. They should have submitted the tzaddik, the Talmud Chacham. They should have submitted to what he said, and they resisted. The same occurred afterwards. It doesn't say this, but it would seem to me Yirmiyahu lived in the country at the time the Gedalia had the report. He's passing Hilchos Lashon Hara. He's making a ruling about Lashon Hara. He says, I'm telling you this. Don't be a fool. They should have asked the Shaila. They should have, he, Gedalia, shouldn't have taken into himself. They should have asked Yirmiyahu. He was there. I mean, he was in the country. And he didn't. Which really is part of that whole mindset. That, like, really to dismiss Yirmiyahu. You know, to... And the feeling is that, in a sense, even though it's not, right, but there was a certain, it follows the same pattern. And in fact, Yoshio, the father of Tzidkiyahu, the previous thing, that really, why was he killed? You know, he said, listen, he felt Hashem would protect him. Because in good times, Hashem said, so the people are tzaddikim, Hashem will protect them. And this is therefore Parah Necho coming in. Still, the fact is that he was planning to lead his army from Egypt all the way to Carchemish to fight the Assyrians. He felt there's always a danger having an army, even a peaceful army, but there's a danger having an army within your land. Hashem will protect us. And the Gemara says he should have asked Yirmiyahu. It seems to follow a pattern. And that was his undoing. It would seem to me, even though it's not stated, that was the undoing of Gedaliah, and that's why he deserved such a fate. And that's why it was really indicative of the chet of the whole generation, of the failing of that whole generation. Hashem sent the prophet, and he sent this, and they didn't, and I believe this is all part of this. Yeah?
So the question would be, follow up question would be, how come Gemara doesn't state that?
No, wait. The sin, you're asking why doesn't it say they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu? All Yirmiyahu told them, stop being Oved Avodah Zorah. That's all he's keeping on telling them that. You know, they didn't listen to the message. It's all part and parcel of this whole thing. I mean, they were totally, basically. The Gemara you're quoting, Gemara in Lamed Amud Beis in Bava Metzia, is speaking about that. The Gemara is speaking why was Yerushalayim destroyed, and this is Amida Devrayhem. This is the entire they were scrupulous in asserting their full rights and weren't mevater, didn't give up anything. But I think the Chofetz Chaim explains that why Yerushalayim was destroyed because of this is that Hashem deals with us the way we deal with others. If we are compassionate and forgiving, then Hashem himself acts in a like manner. If we are people who demand our rights and don't give up anything, it says, okay, fine, that's the way you want to live this, but that's the way I'm going to treat you as well. And that's why there was not more rachamim, there wasn't more compassion, because they were not sufficiently compassionate. So that's why why they weren't given more time. That's how. So that's because the Tosis asks a question. It says because of the three sins, Zeb and Zegurim, both were causes. So except both were causes, the real cause were the sins. However, they weren't worthy of compassion was because they were not compassionate. So you're asking a question is that the Gemara says that one does not have Nevuah in Chutz Loretz. But the Gemara also states if the Nevuah started already in Eretz Yisrael can continue on. And that's why the Gemara says Yecheskel had Nevuah while he was in Bavel was because he had already began as a Navi in Eretz Yisrael.
Were there any Jews left after this?
No, there were, it was just a small remnant.
So it wasn't just 15,000 in the whole world, there were still other Jews here and inside.
Well, yeah, but the Jews were, it seems, were a much smaller group. I don't think there were, It doesn't state their number, but it would seem to be there are a smaller group than that. We think of Babylon.
There were no Jews at all.
In where?
In the 70-year period between the Horeb and Bais Yishev and Sheni, there were still Jews in Eretz Yisrael.
No, no, wait just for a second. Wait, thanks. I thought you meant in Egypt. When the Jews, after the destruction, we say there was some 15,000 that had come before or kept on being moved to Babylon. You had that group. You had the group who remained in Eretz Yisrael who fled. When they fled, there were no Jews left in Eretz Yisrael. It was empty. And the Gemara says, the Daf Yomis and Kuf Mem Hayom and Beis, as a drusha for 52 years until Koresh issued his decree to allow Jews return. There was nothing there. It was a desert. There were not even animals. It was like total destruction. And then when the Jews came, then things started to come. You know, it's similar in a certain sense before the Jews started emigrating to Eretz Yisrael, towards the end of the 19th century, it was total desert all over. And this is how Mark Twain describes this. Once they started coming, then the things started changing.
As far as the Shvatim, that was going earlier, but then was brought back in this final Golos, where they would take out the bubble, do we say that it was all of Klal Yisrael?
Yeah, you're asking about the 10 lost, according to the lost tribe. So there were, it seems, there were those who, from at least some Rashi quoted in last week, said this, the last lecture, there were remnants of those who remained, even if it was a small amount, besides the Goyim, who became the Samaritans who converted. And there were those that Yirmiyahu brought back. And besides that, there were those who had fled south at any time in the time of Chizkiyahu who remained. So there were always remnants of the 10 tribes somewhere. But of those, the majority of those who were exiled, we really don't know what happened to them. There are all kinds of stories. Are they still there or not? Did they intermarry? Are they lost? Those are the, we're speaking about the lost tribe.
While we don't know who they are, within Christ of the day, there are all of the 12 Shvatim.
Right. It would seem so. There are the 12 Shvatim, they're still there. There's a Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara says that describing says that we only count the Ovos, only three Ovos. So the Gemara says in Tezayin and Lebeis, says, why is that? Because we don't know what tribe we're from. We don't know if we're from Reuven or Shimon. So that's why we only know three for sure. They said, but then why do we say there are four Emoyas, that there are four Matri? We still don't know if we're from Rachel or from Leah. So it's only because these are called the founders of the people, so these are Choshev. That's why they're Ovos. But not because we don't know. But in saying this, the Gemara says, we don't know if we're from Reuven or Shimon. Evidently, there are those from Reuven and Shimon. We know Rabbi Yochanan traced himself that he's from Yosef Kosina. He's from the tribe of Yosef, either from Ephraim or Manasseh. But he is from Yosef. There's a Gemara in Psochem and Avdalad that says if a person says, I want to take this to court. I want to have Din Torah. It's always seen once. It's a good chance he's from Don. And a person loves being by the seashore, loves and describes in wonderful terms. Could be he's from Zvulun. So he says, we don't know really where we come from. I mean, that's really the truth. Except for Levi, if you're a Levi or a Kohen, you're from that tribe. But otherwise, we really don't know. But it seems that there was a whole group, the majority of those of the other tribes that were exiled that would come together. And that's the 10 lost tribes you speak of.
Two questions. Dalyahu, he was Jewish, right?
Yes.
Okay, and the fellow who killed him also says he's from the royal lineage.
Yeah, yeah.
He's from the Jewish royal lineage.
That's right.
So what about his name? And how many Ishmaels were there, especially coming in the lineage, the Davidic lineage, to be called Ishmael? Isn't that kind of odd?
Well, so you're asking about the question of Yishmael. I don't want to say the whole shtickel Torah, but there was one of the Kehanim Gedolim was Yishmael Ben Elisha. He's one of the of the Asar Harugi Malchus, of the ten martyrs. And there was a Tana, who seems to be a grandson of his, this is Rabbi Yishmael. So Rabbi Yishmael is not unknown. And it's all based on the tradition that Yishmael did Shuvah at the end. So based on that, I'll just tell you, as you ask, I'll tell you that there's a very cute story associated with this. Nothing. One of the great prodigies, Gaonim, of the 18th century was Rav Yonis in Eibishitz. When he was 6 years old, very often they had, a shidduch was proposed for him. So that he would, you know, that it would be the engagement would be there. When he would come of age, you know, he would be in his teens or whatever, he'd be of age, then they would get married. But she wanted to make sure that this girl already had a shidduch. And one of the wealthiest men of the time was Shimshon Wertheimer, who was the court Jew in Vienna. He was a Talmud Chacham, and he was wealthy and influential, and he wanted the best for his daughter. So I believe the story goes that he went to speak to Rav Yonis in Eibishitz, who was 6 years old at the time. And he asked him to say anything, you know. So Rav Yonis says, listen, you can pick anything, I'll tell you on anything. So what he did was he opened up the siddur. And it said, the end of Karbonis is Rabbi Shmuel Omer. Rabbi Shmuel says, Kal v'chomer, Kal v'prav, Kal v'prav. You know. So he thought, no, okay, so say on this. So on the spot he said the following, Rabbi Yonis and Eibishitz. Usually when a statement begins, you say, Omar, this person. Omar, then you say the name. When a person is replying to somebody else, you say first, the first one is Omar, this, and the other one is, but Rebbe, this Omar. You know, you have the name first, and then he said, generally is a reply to something. How come it starts Rebbe Shmuel Omar? Just say Omar Rebbe Shmuel. The order usually is, that's out in the Hebrew. He's not replying to anybody else. So he said, this is for a 6 year old. So he said the following. He said, you know, there's a question about Rabbi Shmuel. Did he do tshuva or not? And the proof that he did tshuva was, that he repented, was there when Avram was buried, it says Yitzchak and Yishmuel. And the Gemara says, evidently he should have said, he's older, he should go first. No. He deferred to his younger brother Yitzchak because he realized Yitzchak is more prestigious than he. It's a riot. The old Yishmael would never have done this. The fact is Yishmael saw in Yitzchak, so he let Yitzchak come first. We find this parallels when it came to the burial when the burial of Yitzchak himself, and he had two sons, Yaakov and Esav, it says Esav first. Esav did not let his brother Yaakov come first. But when it came to the burial of Avram, says Yishmael let Yitzchak come first. Evidently, when you read a verse, order makes sense. So he quotes another Gemara, that whenever you have a klal or prado klal, you know, you have a general statement, a specific statement, we have to say that the order is really intact. Even though we say a mugdum or mukhar b'tayra, very often it doesn't follow chronological order, but within one small section we say it must follow chronological order. Because otherwise, how could you have a klal or prat? That's a Gemara in Pesachim and Vavim and Beis. So evidently we see in one section order means something. So he says the following. This is a six-year-old boy who's going to Sinai Pshitz. He says, but how do I know that to be true? Rabbi Yishmael Omar, the name Rabbi Yishmael, you can call a Jewish boy by the name of Yishmael, is indicative, tells me that the fact that Yishmael was stated after Yitzchak, that Yishmael did tshuva. Right? But that means order means something. Well, if order is significant, that tells me then you can darshan klal o prat. Rabbi Yishmael Omar, the very name Yishmael tells me that now I can make this drasha of a general statement, because I know that comes first, this is second. Otherwise, I wouldn't know what comes first or second. I'm thinking it's all garbled. But the fact is that his name tells me that order is significant. And since order is significant, then I can make this thing. Then I know this is first and that's second. And it's not all reversed in order. So that's what he said. It's for a six-year-old boy, it's not bad. You know, so that's Rabbi Yishmael Amar. The name Rabbi Yishmael says this. But it all comes from this. Okay. A good Tevach and a good Gebenstein.